Likewise, come to the end of the historical narrative section of the Old Testament, like for Job and Psalms, or intermediate poetry section. So, that brief introduction, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking is according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. King Vashti also gave a feast to the women in the palace that belongs to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zephar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. This the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, and this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Tarshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Mersena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in his kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray that he would help us to understand it well. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you are a great God and our King. special room at the end of a long corridor on the top floor of the museum. And there's a story told of two art lovers standing in this room admiring the painting. One a student and one his much older teacher. After standing there silently for a while, the teacher asked the student to find Rembrandt in the painting. Find Rembrandt. The student quickly checks corners, but finds no signature. It's a bit too easy. Undeterred, he remembers that Rembrandt is known for painting his own face into some of his paintings. So he begins to check all the faces in the 13-foot by 16-foot painting. Still no Rembrandt. After searching quite some time, he has to confess to his teacher, "I've looked all over this painting several times. I can't see Rembrandt anywhere." His teacher quietly replies, "You're looking for his signature. I can see character under his expressions. You're looking for his face, but I can see his use of light and darkness, his choice of color, the subtlety of his artistic style. That's why you look at the painting and conclude that the artist is not present in it, and that's why I look at the painting and see everything." We embark on our study of the Book of Esther. We're also confronted with two very different ways of viewing the world. One which focuses on the historical characters, the setting, the facts, and finds in these a compelling story, but fails to see the artist behind the scenes, evidence of his arranging all of this for a specific purpose. And of course, another way of viewing the world, which sees all of these things, but also recognizes the character of one behind the scenes, working with masterful artistry, using people, time, and circumstances as his medium, bringing all of it together to paint a beautiful story. Esther is a unique book. First of all, it's one of the only books of the Old Testament, not the only one, but one of the only ones, where the action takes place primarily outside of the Promised Land. And the main action of the book occurs in Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. The titular character is a Jewish woman whose family had been sent off to exile in Babylon when the Babylonians captured Judah at the beginning of the 6th century BC. And when the Persians conquered the Babylonians 70 years later under Cyrus the Great, who decreed that the Jews could finally return to their homeland, Esther's family apparently decided not to. But rather than return to the land that the Lord had promised them, they stayed in a foreign pagan land and made a way for themselves there, even moving farther east to the Persian capital of Susa. So the setting and the context were unique, as well as the characters themselves, but also unique to Esther is the conspicuous absence of any direct mention of God. Esther's the only book of the Bible that fails to mention either the covenant name of the Lord or even the generic word God. In fact, this supposed oversight has led more than a few commentators throughout the history of the church to suggest that perhaps Esther doesn't even belong in the Bible. Just because God didn't sign his name to the painting doesn't mean he's not present. And if we were to lose the book of Esther, we would lose one of the books of the Bible that's easiest for us actually to relate to. The one that looks perhaps the most like our lives. Not in the sense that most of us are hanging out in palace courts all day or influencing the most powerful people in the world, but we all know what it's like to live in the midst of a culture which neither recognizes nor fears the Lord. And of course, we all know what it's like to live lives that aren't punctuated by obvious miracles or visions of God on display as we find in many parts of Scripture. I've never seen God incarnate or heard a voice from heaven, but I've known what it's like not to know what to do in a given situation. To want to be faithful, but having no clear guidance from above as to the way forward. To be a of royalty, but it's still remarkably relatable today. It tells of ordinary people trying to live out their faith in a world where God doesn't reveal himself in obvious ways. What about ours? Well, sometimes churches would do this well, other times not so much, but the whole time God is there behind the scenes working all things for the good of his people. Hidden. He's hidden for sure. He's far from absent. And we begin to see this hidden reality even in the first chapter, which serves as an introduction to this book. It sets the scene for the main action which will come later and explains both how Esther would come to be eligible for her later position as queen and what the relational climate is like in the royal palace when she does ascend to that position. The scene tells us a tale of two kings, the one Ahasuerus, who we can see, and the hidden god behind the scenes. He receives no direct mention, but is very much in view and very much present, even in this prelude to the main story. He's at work laying the foundation for the redemption. So our goal this morning is going to be to look at the text with the eyes of faith, with a deeper way of looking at the world, to see the artist behind the painting, to view the world the way that he calls us to. Having seen the hidden God in the book of Esther, hopefully we can turn our gaze to our own God and find him still hidden, very much present in our own world. Our text opens up with quite the portrait of the earthly king. The king Ahasuerus is rich and powerful. He rules over the entire Persian Empire, also sometimes referred to in this time period as the Achaemenid Empire. And it stretches over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name, and some of your Bibles may call him by his more common Greek name, Xerxes First, you may know by that name. To put this empire in modern terms, the empire at this time stretched from what we call today Western India and Pakistan in the east, up through Western China and up into Kazakhstan. Its northern borders included parts of today's Russia and Ukraine. It went as far west as Macedonia in Europe and eastern Libya in Africa, and ventured as far south as northern Sudan and Oman over on the Arabian Peninsula. Territory under Ahasuerus' control included the entirety of the Middle East, from the Arabian Sea next to India to the entirety of the Black Sea, even Ukraine and Romania, from Egypt and the Levant to every single country that today ends in Stan. Iraq, Iran, Turkey as well, and parts of northern Africa, eastern Europe, and north, west, east, and even South Asia. But this was the largest empire that the world had ever seen. And it wouldn't be surpassed geographically for over a millennium until the Islamic caliphates of the 8th century A.D. Not even Alexander the Great or any of the Caesars of the Roman Empire would control more territory than King Ahasuerus. He would go on to lead an unprecedented military campaign against Greece, which, while not as successful as he had hoped, would see him accomplish what even his father Darius had failed to do, and sack Athens on the cusp of its golden age. Just some context. During this time period, some of the other things that are going on in the world to get us a feel for this time period. During this time, Pericles was shaping a political system in Athens that became the basis of modern democracy. Sophocles was writing Oedipus Rex and Antigone. Herodotus and Thucydides were writing history. Socrates was about to be born, and Protagoras was a leader in the school of the sophists, coining the phrase, man is the measure of all things. Pythagoras had recently founded his own school of religion and philosophy, as well as formulating some of the foundational theorems of mathematics that we still use to this day. Hippocrates was also soon to be born and to establish medicine as a distinct profession. The Olympic Games had already been going on for more than 2.5 centuries, longer than our own nation has existed. mentioned that both Confucius and Buddha were both alive and founding new religious philosophies in the East. The Roman Republic was brand new and pioneering all kinds, a new kind of government and experiencing early military victories to the East. The Persian Empire itself would found the what is today considered to be the first coastal system across its vast empire, which the rather advanced Pony Express system that our own country had later on would not really improve upon. Right? It would use basically the Persian system as its model. All kinds of things were happening which still shape our lives today. And Xerxes, the king of Ahasuerus, he was arguably the most powerful man in the world at this time. He's the leader of the largest empire the world had ever seen. Even if our Western bias means you may not know as much about him as about the Greeks he warred against. And at the opening of this book, it's the third year of his reign, so still pretty early on. He recently quelled a rebellion in Egypt and two in Babylon, and perhaps to celebrate his success in those endeavors, as well as to prepare for his upcoming Greek campaign, he threw a lavish banquet in his recently completed palace in Susa, one of four capitals in this enormous empire. And everything about this banquet was festive. It lasted for 6 months. The decorations were of the highest quality, made of exotic materials from the remotest parts of the empire. Even the pavement they walked on and the seats they sat on were made of treasures so precious anyone else would have had them locked up. The very cups that they drank from were custom made of gold, with no two cups alike. And of course, like at any good Persian banquet, the wine flowed freely. Not one to ever be called cheap, Ahasuerus even decreed that there be no restrictions on the drinking. At the end of this banquet for all the most important military commanders and nobles, he threw a 7-day feast for everyone in Susa, high and low alike. The party was so big that they held it outside, and there still wasn't enough room for everyone, so the women had to have a separate feast elsewhere. Everything about this introduction is meant to impress us with just how rich and powerful King Ahasuerus is. Even the banquet that Queen Vashti held for the women was held in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Catch that? His name is on everything. He's the rich one. He's the powerful one. And he invites everyone to come so that he can show off just how rich and how powerful he is. Under the surface, things are not as they seem. At the end of the 7-day feast, the king had been drinking for 7 days straight, and understatement of the year, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Translation, he was drunk. And in his drunken state, he gets an idea that his sober mind might have thought twice about. It's hard to say with him. He says to himself, I've got all these people here who are so impressed with me because I'm showing off all my best and most exclusive stuff. What else could I show off? I know. I'll show off my woman. I'll show her off, and everyone will be so jealous of me and inspired by how great I am that I was able to marry such a beautiful woman. So he sends 7 eunuchs, overkill in my opinion, to bring the queen so that he could show her off to a palace full of drunk men. Queen Vashti, who had an important role in hosting her own feast for the women, politely declined to be dragged away from such pleasant company so that a room full of drunk men from all over her city and all over her empire could stare at her. Hard to blame her. But that's a problem because rich and powerful King Ahasuerus does not like to be told no. And he especially doesn't like to be told no in front of all these people that he's trying to show off to, in front of all of these men whom he expects to obey him when he tells them to die by the thousands at Thermopylae because he's so rich and so powerful. He can't let them get it into their heads that saying no to him presence of the king. How should we punish her? She can't come into the presence of the king. After what he had requested of her, I'm sure she was very distraught by this. I can't control my wife with a simple command. What should I do? How about a simple command that all husbands should control their wives? That ought to do it. Yes, a decree that others should do what he himself had failed to do with a decree. And my personal favorite, we're scared that word of what Vashti has done will get out to the whole empire. What should we do? I know. Let's write a letter to the whole empire explaining what Vashti has done. And make it in every language so nobody misses it. And thus they convince the king to send the ancient equivalent of a drunk text to the whole empire in an attempt to inspire awe and respect. I'm sure that went very well. And we start to see that this king, who has so much going for him, is like a super Walmart in Grove City, all promise and no substance. His power is an illusion. It's a hologram. And he's like the Wizard of Oz, looking great and powerful at first, but really turning out to be nothing more than an old guy with fancy toys. He's a charlatan. This richest and most powerful person alive has family problems that he turns into national problems. He's manipulated by counselors who seem to prey on his problems in order to advance their own agendas, which appear to be driven by a fear of their own wives, who were probably at the other feast being corrupted by Vashti's feminist influence. And to top it all off, they have a drinking problem, which makes all of their other problems worse. And these are some of the most insecure, world's most powerful people in the world. Behind the facade of wealth and power, King Ahasuerus is hiding a real lack of control. He's not in control. He wants to be. But he can't control his wife. He can't control his counselors, who do a pretty good job of pulling his strings. He can't control what other people think of him as hard as he tries. He can't control his drinking. He's not in control. If the king is not in control, he is. This is where we have to take a step back and look not simply at the characters, but at the picture as a whole. The author never comes out and says it, but there are hints sprinkled throughout the book, and even in this first chapter, that there's a greater king still who's truly in control. He doesn't reveal himself in pomp and self-aggrandizement like Ahasuerus does. He works and accomplishes his will, as opposed to Ahasuerus, who goes about boastfully and is thwarted in his will and advances instead the will of others. The hints start with the title of the book itself before the first word. The book is called Esther, named after the main protagonist, whom we'll meet in chapter 2. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah, means myrtle, back when that wasn't just a name for your great-grandmother. Esther is actually her Persian name, which she goes by exclusively. And it's probably related to the name of false goddess Ishtar. However, if you treat the name Esther like it's a Hebrew word, because you read it as if it were in Hebrew, it would mean, I'm hiding. There's certainly a lot of hiding going on in this book. In this chapter, Vashti conceals her body from the king and his guests. Esther will go on to hide her true identity and her true intentions at different times, but most importantly, someone else is hiding throughout the entire book. God is hiding in this unique book of Holy Scripture. As I said before, he's never mentioned directly, but he's still very present in the story to those who look beyond the surface level to see the character of the artist. So in this chapter, the subtle hints of God's presence come mostly through comparison with King Ahasuerus. And if you're familiar with the rest of Scripture, you might have picked up on some of these really subtle comparisons. Ahasuerus rules over 127 provinces, a pretty impressive feat. According to historical record, he called himself, among other titles, such as the king of Persia and Media and Babylon, Pharaoh of Egypt, etc. He also called himself the king stake to try to save face. And all of these things could happen on their own. But as more and more of these apparent coincidences fall into place in just the right way throughout the book, you start to see that what's happening is just right. All of these things have to line into place in just the right way. Becomes more and more apparent that there's an artist behind all of this, shaping the scene just right so that his story of redemption can continue to be told. These differences between the two kings go far beyond just the surface level, down to the very core of who these two kings are. Ahasuerus likes to show off, but he's ultimately impotent to achieve what he really wants. While the Lord works control and works behind the scenes to accomplish. We read and we sang earlier Psalm 2, which reminds us that the true King of Kings looks down from heaven on such pretended power, such arrogance over nothing of consequence. He laughs at us, just as we laugh at the advice that the counselors gave to Ahasuerus. And I believe that the book of Esther invites us to laugh along with the Lord, like the child in the crowd calling out, "The emperor has no clothes." As with the rest of the scripture, this isn't just a tale about a king who lived long ago and far, far away. But there are so many pretended kings today vying for our adoration, setting themselves up as important because they have money, fame, or influence in this world. And it's laughable, or at least it should be laughable. We don't get caught up in the hype ourselves. Like Ahasuerus, this world takes itself too seriously. As Christians, as sons and daughters of the true King, we're not supposed to take it too seriously. Of course, I'm not just talking about modern-day kings, about, about politicians who pass themselves off as saviors. That's kind of an obvious example. But where's all the money and the fame today? We don't have to go all the way to Susa to see it. It's broadcast directly onto the screens that we view every single day. There are whole magazines, websites, and even spin-off television shows devoted to minor characters from the Real Housewives of Kalamazoo. There are entire industries devoted to keeping a detailed record and making statistical models of every time some particular adult throws a ball. And these people are paid ungodly amounts of money, yet we think King Ahasuerus would raise money. And it's not just the entertainment industry, right? We focus on all kinds of things that don't matter and take seriously points of little value that will fade quicker than the Persian fleet at the Battle of Sardis. We care more about where someone went to school than about what they learned from. We care more about what car we drive, what clothes, or shoes we wear, what brand of phone we carry around, or how big our house is, as if these were somehow an extension of who we are or a way that we can know something about who someone else is, whether positively or negatively, because they own one of these things. We can all too easily focus on the trappings of this world and forget the power that their claims of significance as identity defining us. Claiming to be a god king and then throwing a hissy fit when his wife won't do what he wants. I'm better than you because I have this phone and you have that phone. Or I like this team and you like that team. Or I have these shoes or this car or this watch or this bag or this accomplishment by my name. Or I know this person. Is that really where we want to put our time and resources? That's what we put our value in. We kind of deserve to be laughed at. These things are taken far too seriously, far more seriously. greatest revelation of himself is in Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate revelation of the hidden God. God himself come to his people, taking on flesh and becoming like us that we may know him and he us in a way that we had never known him before. In Jesus, we learn that the true king, the hidden king, is really one. He has absolute power. He comes to serve. He doesn't command people into his presence for entertainment. He invites them to a relationship with him. He doesn't command husbands to rule over their wives, but to sacrifice themselves for their wives, to show them truth. He doesn't force everyone to come to him, but he came down to us, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. He doesn't radically alter or end people's lives according to the whims of his drunk mood. Rather, he gave up his life to save us. Even when we don't listen to his royal decrees, when we disobey him and stand in treasonous rebellion against him, worshiping the gods of this age, serving the idol kings of physical pleasure or worldly entertainment, worldly attainment. Jesus is the revelation of the hidden God who shows mercy and justice. He is in control even when you can't see it, and he is working all things for redemption. There's two kinds of kings. Present. Rich and fool. Gracious. Everyone serves one or the other. Ahasuerus is dead and gone, but his worship of self-importance remains. Which one? Former king will fade away, the latter never does. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, Jesus himself said right before he ascended into heaven, I am with you always. And they said, sure, but right after that he left, right? Sure, he's not physically present in the flesh on earth anymore,